What does it take to read? So, what does it take to read the Bible well? It seems simple enough. You just open it up and you read it. Isn't the Bible easy to understand? Maybe. About as easy as any other text written thousands of years ago in a foreign culture spanning centuries, consisting of many different genres, written in ancient languages. You know, even Peter said that Paul was not easy to understand. Maybe the basic messages of Scripture aren't that hard to get, but that is different from claiming that just any part of the Bible ought to be simple to understand. It just isn't true. The science of interpretation is called hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is a vast, complicated topic, but a very important one. How do we read a text? How do we interpret things for understanding? The fact is that simple reading won't do it. We have to interpret. Remember the Concy. Different people had different understandings of what this thing is. Some people thought it was a shofar from the Jewish synagogue. And why not? We're in a Bible class. It seems like the kind of thing I might be talking about. Who would have guessed that it might have been a Georgian festival drinking vessel? It was the context of this class that preconditioned people to understand what this might be. Context has a powerful effect on interpretation. And so do our assumptions and our pre-understandings. All of those factors shape our interpretations of everything we experience, including texts. We all have assumptions. We are all interpreters, not just readers. In other words, everybody has a faith. I come to the Bible out of a Christian faith. I believe in God. I believe that God has revealed God's self in the person of Christ, and that the Bible testifies to the work of God and God's presence in the world and among God's people. I cannot prove these things in the same sense that you can prove what your blood type is or how many miles it is from Spring Arbor, Michigan to Antigua, Guatemala. But I'm not the only one with faith commitments. Everybody has them. Not just Christians, but also atheists and agnostic and everybody else. Everybody has a set of assumptions and pre-understandings that form the framework out of which they interpret texts and ultimately make decisions about what they understand. So then, are we prisoners of our biases? Not necessarily. Remember the Concy. You didn't know what it was at first. Your pre-understandings led you in the wrong direction, or maybe nowhere. But when we had a little conversation and you got some information, your ability to interpret became much sharper. Our assumptions and the conclusions that we make can change. They can get better. You aren't a slave to your biases. But it's not possible ever to be totally unbiased, to interpret without any assumptions. I believe that if we're honest about our assumptions and try to be as aware of them as possible, if we're willing to listen to others and learn, then these beliefs can be refined. We don't have to be prisoners of them. I may not be able to prove all of my assumptions, but they aren't just opinions, and they certainly aren't just guesses. They aren't blind assumptions. The assumptions I have connect to evidence, and they connect to experience. Over time, I've examined them. Sometimes, I've given them a vigorous and thorough thrashing. I've tossed out some assumptions that I used to have. I've taken on some new ones. I've corrected some bad ones. In my life, I've had the opportunity to see some of my deepest beliefs challenged and completely undone, and others strengthened and confirmed. So, with all of these complexities, we still have the question, what does it take to read the Bible well? Let's discuss three angles. The first thing we need is a text. Luckily, we've got one. It's called the Bible. In fact, I'm going to read from it now. Luke 1, the first four verses. And as I read this, I want you to think about what kind of processes have gone into the production of this text. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. That's how the Gospel of Luke starts. The author talks about having done some research, having talked to eyewitnesses. He has compared different accounts that existed before his was drawn up. He's edited and arranged them in an orderly fashion in order to produce this gospel as an editor and a compiler and author for a particular audience. This guy named Theophilus, whom we don't really know anything about. In fact, in Greek, his name literally means lover of God. So it's possible that he's just a fictitious construction or an idealized personification of a good reader. But whatever the author has in mind, it's situated in time and space, the world of the first century. And the processes that he has undertaken to produce this text are very human processes. We are dealing here with human literature, with acts of communication between people. They use human language. They're compiled using human methods. And now we are using human methods and resources to read and interpret and try to explain them. Handling the text respects the fact that it is a piece of literature that has a historical context. What we are talking about here is exegesis, the careful, thoughtful reading of the text. When you're doing exegesis on the text, you try to be as objective as you can be. You try to use critical thinking. You try to attend to the historical setting of first century Palestine, for example, and think about that culture, and how an understanding of that culture might shape the way you read that text. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us about one of Jesus' parables regarding a Samaritan. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. Does it matter that the guy in the parable is a Samaritan ethnically? In order to answer that question, you'll have to do some historical research into the background, check into ancient Assyria, and the fortunes of Israel in the 8th century BC. You'll also have to check into the relationships between Jews and Samaritans in the first century world. So we care about history and the historicality of the text, but we also attend to the literary character of the text. This is a Greco-Roman biography. It doesn't work the same way as, say, an epistle, as one of Paul's letters, or Apocalypse, like the book of Revelation, or Proverbs, or a newspaper article, or a Shakespearean sonnet. It's a different genre, and it plays by its own rules. This leads us to want to pay attention to the context of verses and the literary flow of the narrative. For instance, going back to the parable of the Good Samaritan, what about the fact that Luke has several stories about Good Samaritans that don't appear in the other Gospels? What's going on there? Luke is trying to teach us that the gospel is universal and that Christians need to be accepting of people from the outside. And also, maybe, that people who act like they're the closest ones to God sometimes are the ones who don't get God at all, whereas the outsiders occasionally understand God best. The aim of exegesis is to understand the intent of the text in its original setting for its original purpose. What was the author trying to convey? What was he or she trying to communicate? In order to be a virtuous reader, I owe the author the effort it takes to understand what he or she is trying to say, just like you would with any conversation partner. It's basic ethics. So you pay attention to that. You pay attention to issues of context. A verse is in a paragraph, and a paragraph is in a chapter, and a chapter is in a book. You also pay attention to the context of culture in its historical setting. One of the reasons this step or angle is crucial is that it gives you the tools to let the text have its own voice. This is an angle that attempts to get you outside your biases and invites you to see things the way the writer would see them, or the way the original readers would see them, not the way you are predisposed to see them. Before you go around giving holy kisses like Paul tells you to do at the end of some of his epistles, maybe it would be good to know something about how kissing functioned in the ancient world, and what sort of thing might function in that way today. It might seem pious just to open a book, put your finger on a verse, and start to read it out loud. This is God's word for me today, and I'm just going to see it apply immediately. It's certainly cool to think that God is speaking directly to me, and that can be a pious way to read, especially for someone who has disciplined themselves with respect to the literary and historical contexts over time. But for most of us, it's just a lazy way to read, and it doesn't show much respect for the way that God has chosen to reveal God's self to us. God's chosen to reveal himself through historical events and through ancient literature, so we ought to attend to those things as historical and literary. If we don't attend to these things, what we walk away from the text with will likely have more to do with what we brought to the text. Like we're looking in a mirror or hearing echoes of our own voices, rather than hearing the voice of the text on its own, and therefore ultimately the voice of God. But if we pay attention to history and the literary qualities of the text, then we are letting the text have its own voice, which is a great way of testing our own biases, and so to test our own conclusions. But it's not enough just to be able to explain what the Bible text is claiming in its original context. We need another angle too, the angle of piety. This is when you engage the text with your heart. This is paying attention to the text's claim on your life, letting it challenge you and hopefully change you. The Bible is not just a collection of facts. Christianity is not just an abstract philosophy. It wants to claim the whole person and shape the person from the inside out to change our character and our behavior. When you meet Jesus, he calls for a response. Understanding his teaching involves appropriating them, internalizing them, and doing them. Now, this isn't just about religion. It is basic hermeneutics. The attitude you have towards a text and the way you engage in it and invest in it conditions how you will interpret the text. That's true for any text of any type. In a way, this is just to say that the learning has to be appropriate to the content. Like learning music, the gospel text presumes some investment and some commitment in the message. And just like you don't understand music by reading marks on a page without hearing it or playing it, you haven't really interpreted the Bible if you don't try to apply it. In John 7:17, Jesus says that the person who really wants to know whether Jesus comes from the Father will be able to do so. There's something about intent and investment and commitment to the text that enhances our interpretation. In Mark 13, Jesus tells his disciples a number of parables and tells them that they are better able to understand them than some of the other people around because the mysteries of the kingdom have been revealed to them. The reason is that they are invested. They're committed. They are hanging on Jesus' every word. They are following him around. They are trying to understand. And that's what separates them from people who don't get it. In 1 Corinthians 2:2-14, Paul says that the spiritual apprehends things spiritually, and that the worldly person just won't get it. This gets right at the role of assumptions and predispositions in a reader who wants to understand a text. Some honesty, some personal investment, and a willingness to listen and to learn, and the habits of actually doing what the text claims, these open up the text in profound ways. In James 1, James talks about how silly it is for a person to look into God's word and then go away without doing any of it. They're like a person who looks into a mirror and then goes away without remembering what he or she looks like. Responding to Jesus will shape the way you read the text, The person who spends time helping poor kids in downtown Detroit or Jackson will come back to the biblical text, read the words of Jesus, and see them differently, and I would argue more authentically, than the person who is simply studying it in some kind of academic way. That's why we go beyond the academic in this class. That's why we have group assignments and conversations that imply faith and imply investment and commitment in a faith perspective. And people are in different places. I respect that. And I'm not trying to be obnoxious by requiring you to act Christianly. I'm just trying to be fair. The only fair way to introduce you to this text is to play the music, to perform the play, to pursue the master. Our assignments attempt to reflect that. The gospel genre is trying to do something to you. The letters are trying to shape you to be a certain type of person. And if you don't give it a chance, you can't figure it out. You haven't really experienced Les Miserables unless you've experienced it in a live performance. You can't really understand Jesus' teachings unless you try them on and give them a chance. The person who doesn't invest, commit, and live out the text for them, a dimension what Jesus is about will always be missing, and layers of what Jesus means will elude their understanding. It's not possible to understand Jesus academically. You have to get involved. So you need a text, but you also need a faithful response to the text, which we're calling piety. The third angle is community. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." That's pretty interesting. It means that in a sense, the truth is not an idea or a fact or a concept or a system, but truth is a person. Knowing truth is about relationship. One of the fundamental claims of the biblical text has to do with the forming of community. And it's a claim that you really have to try on if you want to have any hope of understanding what the Bible is talking about. God is at work in the world to form community. God is trying to reconcile people, trying to draw people back to God, to draw people back together, and to create peace in the world between people and one another. People and creation, and people and God's self. The individualistic idea of it's just about me and God is a popular one, but it isn't a biblical one. It's certainly not a healthy one. These texts that we are reading come out of communities, and they're aimed at communities, and they presume communities as readers. When you're reading the New Testament and you see the word you, you need to know that 2 out of 3 times in the Greek, that's a plural you, not a singular. Most of the time, the Bible is talking by, about, and for groups of people, not just individuals. And it's concerned with the way in which a group is appropriating the meaning of God's word, not just the way that it is benefiting or blessing an individual. Jesus calls disciples, but He expects disciples to form a community, as we see in the Gospels. This profoundly shapes how we read. First of all, when you're in community, it raises questions that are needed from the text, questions that are a lot more important than the individual questions that we try to ask about our own lives. For instance, when you're trying to love people in a group, that can send you to the text looking for resources on how to be patient, how to forgive, how to tolerate and thrive in diversity. Rather than going to the text just for a personal spiritual uplift of some kind, or some kind of magic help on a personal decision that I want to make for my life. Also, interpreting in community is one of the great ways of discovering our blind spots. It challenges us to grow. It calls out of us different gifts than if we were just reading and interpreting on our own. Reading in community is one of the ways to check our assumptions, to get them out on the surface, to give us a chance to look at them and refine them. Listen, if you want to stifle good Bible reading, just go off by yourself and do your own thing. Claim that interpreting Scripture is all about you and your personal relationship with God. that will kill sound biblical interpretation. Or at least surround yourself with people who are just like you. They're about your age, they're about your education level and socioeconomic level and your ethnic background, and they have the same interests as you do, and they prefer the same worship styles as you do. Go to church with these people. Have Bible classes with those people, and you will never, ever have to grow. You will never, ever have to check and refine your assumptions. You will never be able to get a decent handle on what the Bible is actually saying, because a biblical view pictures Christ as a body of many parts. Neither you nor I have the wisdom that we need to understand the Bible fully. We don't have all the gifts we need to implement the text fully. We need other people. We need their experiences. We need their questions, their problems, their corrections, and they need ours. The fact is that you are embedded in an interpretive community, likely more than one. And whoever that group strongly shapes your interpretive biases and will certainly affect your biblical reading. Think about how much influence your peers have on your plans and your activities and your outlook. So much knowledge is communal. It arises in our interactions with others. So you're going to be part of an interpretive community. I encourage you to be part of an interpretive community that is invested in the pious, careful reading of the biblical text. And this class forms a sort of interpretive community, but we don't meet all that often and we don't do that many different things together. You need more than that. If you really want to understand the text, you'll have to become a part of the audience that the text presumes, an audience that hears and reads these texts together, but also performs the text together as well. You will have to dive all the way into the life of a local church if you really want to get the Bible. So to wrap up, it takes more than just well-intended reading to get sound biblical interpretation. These three angles of text and piety and community make a triangle. And in the interaction of these three things, meaning emerges. On the one hand, it's straightforward. We have the text, and that's not going to change. Also, you'll have a posture from which you engage the text, and you are embedded in an interpretive community of some kind. So, you're in the triangle. Some kind of interpretation is going to happen. But I'm hoping that you can adopt a pious posture and that you'll be involved in a community that will help your understanding rather than hinder it. Now, when I mentioned hermeneutics, you might have thought that I was going to deliver the one, the only, the perfect method for getting everything you want out of the Bible. Occasionally, someone comes along and claims to have found just such a method, but it never really delivers the goods as they promised. It is true that good exegesis does use specific methods and techniques, but that is just one angle of interpretation, and by itself doesn't achieve a full understanding of the text. The meaning of God's word doesn't emerge within the context of a mechanically precise method, but within the context of the life of a faithful reader and listener. It emerges within the context of this triangle, which is really just a shorthand way of grabbing some key elements of a good interpretive environment. But why can't we guarantee the right results every time? Seriously, come on. We can't even guarantee good wireless reception all the time. We certainly can't guarantee perfect interpretation of the deep mysteries of the divine, especially if what we mean by that is perfectly accurate or perfectly flawless. But sound interpretation, that's different. Sound interpretation is healthy interpretation. The point there is not so much accuracy like a math problem, but spiritual soundness or health. It's the kind of interpretation that nourishes healthy spiritual life and sustains a church. The kind of interpretation that accomplishes God's purpose in the world and empowers God's people for accomplishing God's mission. If we're looking for sound interpretation, I think it is absolutely attainable by the grace of God. That brings us back to the piety and the community angles, because they bring us back to the fact that sound interpretation can and should be somewhat different, because every person is different, and every age is different, and every circumstance is different. Circumstances change and new problems arrive. Applications of the text change. God's word keeps speaking, finding new ways to incarnate itself in our world. our world. Would we really want to say that the Gospel of Matthew can really only mean exactly what it meant to its first century readers? Or that Paul's letter to the Philippians can only mean what it meant for that little Christian community in Philippi? I hope not, because that would mean that it had nothing to say to our lives today. If you freeze its meaning for a particular time and place, then it can't have an authentic meaning for any other time and place. So, interpretation changes. But if interpretations can change or vary, does that mean that there's no such thing as a wrong interpretation or a bad interpretation? Does just anything go? No, not at all. God is still God and not something else. Some things fit God's character and others do not. Some things fit the narrative thrust and claims of Scripture and some don't. Some readings of the Bible are wrong, usually because they violate one or more of the angles we've been talking about or because they haven't been carefully submitting to the controlling effects of each of these angles. So how can we know that our interpretations are sound? Attending to all three of the points of the triangle helps, but it's not a bulletproof guarantee. There's no perfect machine of a method that we can control. We want to control it. We would love to be able to control it all so badly, but that's not our job. Instead, we need to trust. Trust that God really is involved in God's Word, guiding, shaping, and helping people who genuinely want to know it, as Jesus promised he would. We need to trust that God will work through piety and work through community to redirect us when we're heading in the wrong direction. In John's Gospel, Jesus promises that the Father will send His Spirit to the disciples and guide their community into all truth. God's good for that promise. I think that we can trust it. But we also have to trust that God will be patient with us when we're selfish, when we're wrong-headed. We have to trust that God will find ways to accomplish God's purposes, even when we are way off in our interpretations of Scripture and they aren't as sound as they should be. God is patient. And we also have to trust that God will work among God's people in time to lead them to newer and better interpretations. Like when God led the early Jewish Christians to accept Gentile Christians as converts. Or more recently, when God moved through the church to convict Christians to challenge and abolish the institution of slavery. Since the beginning of time, God has never handed down to us a perfect, foolproof method of interpreting God's Word, the once-for-all technique that will let you control it and get it fully. God has not chosen to work that way. God chooses instead to work through relationship and transformation and the organic foundations of true spiritual life. Since the beginning of time, God has shown us that God is quick to fund good interpretations and works to revise or even thwart really bad ones. Just like everything else in the Christian life, reading the Bible well is a matter of us cooperating with God within community in the work that God is doing.